We are continuing our series on confessional apologetics. Now I'm going to just go over a little bit more instruction about what we've been looking at, just to remind you and refresh your thinking on these things, but also because we have some visitors watching online, Dr. Roderick Ford, our research scholar doing his doctorate of theology with Winfield. He's an attorney, and he and some other friends from the AME Church were going to visit with us today, and we're happy to have them with us. And it deals with part of their history. The AME Church has a history with the Episcopal, or that's another name of the style of government that was in the Anglican Church. And so it is from the Anglican Church, we all have some things in common. Because we not only came from the Orthodox Catholic Church, meaning universal, but through Rome eventually into the Reformation. From the Reformation, we came up through the English Anglican Church, where Reformation eventually comes to England. And from that eventually is birthed the Puritan Church. Now, Puritans would have been both Anglican, or they could have been Presbyterian, or they were also Congregationalist. There were many Puritans, yet they all did not hold everything in common doctrinally or in their praxis, that is to say, the practice of their church. And so it is, we're coming to look at the structure of this, and there's a reason for it. We are actually beginning our understanding of how we come to give an answer for the hope that is within us to those who would inquire from us. Why do you have such hope? Well, we build our apologetical method off of our confessional theology. It is that system of doctrine that eventually was developed in the Puritan time period as the church in England was going through Reformation, and yet never completed the Reformation itself there, but it went to Scotland instead. And we will see that, and we'll make an emphasis today on part of that if I can get through all of it. But nevertheless, we're looking at a church struggling. A church that is about to throw off Roman Catholic practices. Not the orthodoxy of Rome, because Rome was orthodox. But with the birth of the Reformation came those great five solas of the Reformation, which were known as those evangelical statements of faith. We are saved by Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, based on the scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And that's what distinguishes us from Rome, because Rome does not adhere to these evangelical statements of faith. And so it is, what the church was seeking in the Church of England, its ministers and many theologians were seeking how to fulfill those evangelical lines of demarcation that set us apart and would conform us to Scripture alone. How do we please God? Did God say, just go do whatever you want to do and say it's for my glory and I'll bless you? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ said, no, that won't work. For he tells us in the Gospels, many will come unto me and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and done that in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never loved you. Why does he have no love for them? Even though they do it in his name, it's not right. It's not true. It's not what God commanded of his church. Well, our text that we've been studying in this is 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. That's our text for this series. Here Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words. This is ultimately the goal of the church. We want to hold that pattern of sound words. What it basically would translate, or we would state that that means, is that we are to hold to the teaching of Scripture with a right interpretation. We did that in developing what became our confession of faith. Now, there were many confessions during the time of the Reformation, most of them on the continent. Eventually, Scotland had a confession as well. And so did England develop the 39 Articles eventually. But when they came together with the command to write, we ended up with a confession. And we'll talk about that because that's where we're going to. The church is at struggle, and how do they determine they will solve the answer? They want to know what it is we believe and how we are to govern the church of Jesus Christ rightly. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Doctrinally, that means teaching, or in our praxis, that means in how that we practice the truth in our life, in our society, but especially in our churches. Which he says, you have heard from me in faith and love which are in what? Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, you ought to be drawn to the necessity of having sound words. That good thing, Paul says, which was committed to you, that good thing being the truth of the word of the living God. Keep by what? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit wrote the word. The Spirit will guide you in the word. Our confession makes it clear, and we'll see this when we get to the confession, because we're going to go through the confession before we get into polemics, number one, and then on to our apologetical methods to answer this world for our faith. Keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The Spirit guides us in the truth. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit, we are the children of God, and that we understand rightly what he had holy men do in moving them to write the word of the living God. That which God wanted us to know concerning himself, his will, how we are to honor him, worship him, glorify him in the way that we live out our life. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank you for the day that you've given us. We thank you for the word that you have laid upon us. And we ask, O God, you would bless us in this time that we have come together. Might thy Spirit move us freely in thy word. In the truth, that pattern of sound words, that system of truth you have propositionally put together that we call the word of the living God, the Bible, the scripture. Govern us by that word, O God. Not the doctrine of men, but the doctrine of thy word, by the power of thy Spirit. Now we ask, O God, you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which thy Spirit and word would teach us in this time of our worship. For it's in the name of Christ that we pray these things. Amen. Now, let me remind you what the Apostle Paul also said in the book of Hebrews. I won't go back to Proverbs 16:4, which tells us that God can even use the evil for his own glory, and that the divorce that was given to the king, Henry VIII, which maybe wasn't a good thing, and probably the marriage that he had to his brother's wife wasn't a good thing either. That was highly argumentative, but yet the Pope allowed for it, and yay for the fact that if you're Anglican, Congregational, or Presbyterian, in the midst of that which does not fit the word, yet God used it to bring us to be independent from Rome. A divorce of all things. But we're told in Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 7, remember those who rule over you. We're talking about throughout the history of the church, those who have rightly interpreted the word, who have exercised and taught the word, how we're to live by the word, what God commands of us, what we call the didactic passages of scripture, teaching, commanding passages. Do this, don't do that. Who have spoken what? The word of God to you. Whose faith follow. Those who have made this profession of faith, live this life, follow. Considering the outcome of their conduct. Considering how they governed themselves rightly by the word of the living God. Well, we have been looking at the history of the Church of England and its struggle to free itself. Reformation has swept Europe and now sweeps back. And it started in England with Thomas Bradwardine and especially the morning star of the Reformation. John Wycliffe. The doctrine was justification by faith alone. Nothing man can do meritoriously can assist the work of God in saving us. It is a work of sovereign grace alone. But when man is redeemed, of course, he's not only declaratively sanctified, but he becomes responsible to do the work of that salvation. Yea, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we have been created in Christ unto those good works, We were decreed to walk in the good works of God. So it is that desire of the Reformation took hold in England. Had started there. Eventually, through the Lollards, taking the writings of Wycliffe into the continent, it catches hold with us, then with Luther, Calvin, and those men, and it spreads back into England. And God using some of the most strangest things in life to change things as he wants them. Out of that is birthed a church that separates itself from the power of the Pope. Now, we would say that's a good thing. Unfortunately, the church in England went from the power of a man in an ecclesiastical office to the power of the man who sat as the head of the civil magistrate in England. What the church wanted free from is free from the control of men, as if they had the final say and authority, and it rests upon Christ being the head of his church, not a man, and he speaks through his word by the Spirit. That's what they want. And the struggle is on. Well, let me go back and start looking at some of this history. Now, this is going to get a little bit complex, so it's okay. History sometimes is not completely linear in the sense that we have many things going on at the same time. So some of this may be going back and covering a little bit of things that have gone on. We'll never get through this in one sermon. We're going to be here for probably the next 2 to 3 weeks at least before we get into the necessity of having a confession and why a church ought to have it, and then looking at our confession itself, what it teaches us, and how it establishes those evangelical doctrines of the Christian faith. Well, we want to talk about the rise of the Reformation that comes during the time and after Cromwell. In 1646, the king, Charles, was defeated in wars between his supporters and Parliament, who was led by Oliver Cromwell. What most people don't know, a little bit of tidbit here for history, I'm not going to charge you a dime to learn this. Cromwell was getting on a ship to go to America. Leave England. And the king decreed every 13th person that was in line to get on that ship had to be pulled out and remain in England. One of those 13 was Oliver Cromwell. And I'll bet 10 to 1 he would have wished to God he'd have never decreed that. Because Oliver Cromwell was going to be the man who raises up in Parliament and becomes the stalwart of the faith of Puritan thought as a Congregationalist, and raise an army as Parliament goes to war with King Charles. Well, Charles was executed in 1649. Executed 1649. We remind ourselves of that because of some of the nursery rhymes that we learn. Actually, nursery rhymes back in that time period were ways of teaching children history through metaphors. Charles' execution was reminded to the children, or taught to the children, through the nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put the head back on King Charles again. Well, it doesn't go exactly that way. That's what we're talking about. Cromwell was one of the great leading generals in that war with Parliament and the king. He was summoned by the Parliament, and he led them to victory. A mighty army. An army, they said, that you could have laid money on the street and the people would have marched through and you could have picked your money up because they would not dare touch it. It was a moral army. They were there to fight for their freedom. Freedom not only to think what God taught them to think, but to say it, preach it, and to exercise it. Something that we hold dear to this day as the Church of Jesus Christ in our nation. Let us then consider the very nature of the Commonwealth under Oliver Cromwell. As I said, Cromwell was a leading general in this war. And when it was over, he was so greatly appreciated, he was offered the throne of England. Twice, at least that I know of, and possibly a third time, they came to him and they wanted him to become the new king of England. Cromwell would not accept the position or the throne of the King of England. Rather, he did become the ruler within England, and he called himself, or he went by the title, Lord Protector. He was the one who was responsible to protect the rights of the common people of England. He was in the House of Commons. The interesting thing in that is it's a problem, especially for the Scottish Church. The church in Scotland had already gone through Reformation. They were following the principles of John Calvin in Geneva, who taught you always have separation of power. Legislative, administrative, and judicial, each of them having separate sources of responsibility and actions to take, could not be combined or united as one. But as the Lord Protectorate, Cromwell stayed within Parliament. And as a result, he was a part of Parliament as both a legislator and administrator, and it was Parliament that chose all the judges. It was a national collectivism that had come to England. Not a division of powers, but a unifying of all the powers in England. He was a great soldier, to say the least. He was not, in my estimation, the greatest politician in England. The Scots couldn't accept that. They didn't like the idea. They were used to having a king as an administrator, Parliament as the legislature, and a judicial section of the Parliament approving for judges that qualify to serve as judges. A division of and separation of powers. As Calvin taught, off the principle of the divine Trinity. This is the form of a republican type of government, or what we know as a republic. And if it's a true republic, and there are many types of republics, but the basis of the true republic that we in America love in particular is one that is based on a constitution, where the law is king, and the king is not the law. But the English people, to a great extent, did not like Cromwell's structure of government. And his attempts to try to rule Ireland and Scotland were strongly resisted. The most likely resistance was based on political misgivings. After all, he is a Congregationalist, and they don't have a system of government. Churches reflect among their people the kind of government they want. If your church is along the Presbyterian line, you want a republic. If it is congregational, you want a democracy. If it is Anglican, you want an Erastian form of government, where the king is both the head of the church and the state. Well, as I said, Cromwell remains within Parliament, and nobody's really happy with that concept of how it works. But he is still also head of the army. He's one of the great generals of that parliamentarian army that has won the victory over the king and his forces. So it is, though, Cromwell dies as the Lord Protectorate in 1658. Even though his son took his father's place, he did not have the ability and the power and authority that his father had. And thus, there was literally no one able to maintain that strong leadership and power that is so centralized. And thus, 2 years later, the army decided to restore the old monarchy, which turns out to be a bad idea. The army had the power. That's where Cromwell's strength was in governing. Hard to govern with authority when the army is standing behind the one who governs. He had great power. You could not oppose him. Oh, I'm sure there's debates and they fought over various things, but he had an active army that was supporting his authority. He was allowed. So it is they decided to bring back the exiled King Charles II at this time, who was restored to the throne in 1660. And many of the Presbyterians were very hesitant to support him. They didn't want him restored. And they were divided. Some were more than willing to put Charles II back in the monarchical reign of the United Kingdom of Britain. But many of them were not. They seen it as a huge mistake. They didn't trust him. Though he said with his lips, he was with them. He was a reformer, a covenanter. Time and reality demonstrates he was not that at all. And so you have this time period. This is what's coming up. This is what has been brought into England. Now let's address where we're going, because that really finalizes what happened in England and its move to Reformation. July 1st, 1643 marks the beginning of the Westminster Assembly. The purpose of the assembly was a gathering of ministers, English Puritans, who alone were allowed to vote, which were made up of Anglicans, some of those who wanted to be Presbyterian. They were still a part of the Anglican Church, but they were trying to move the church toward a Presbyterian or Republican form of government, and Congregationalists were also there. They also invited the Scottish Presbyterians to come, and they actually sent representatives down. Irish Presbyterians, they did not come. American Puritans, and they were fearful of coming and getting caught up in that war that possibly could break out, and they did not want to get stuck in England, and they refused to come. But it was the desire of those who were in the realm of the magistracy to understand how should we have a church in England and what ought it be like? What should it believe and what should it practice? How should it be governed in a way that would please God? Well, there were also members of Parliament who were assigned to work on the National Church of England. This is why only the English could vote. And the rest, while they were given permission to address debates and issues, they did not have a vote because this was dealing with the National Church of England. And thus, Parliament had an interest because it was formed in order this council to do what? To bring to them something they could pass and adopt as being the right church of Jesus Christ. The church that would really depict Jesus Christ properly. It is that work of the assembly which has overwhelmingly shaped the theology and practices of those churches that bear the name Presbyterian, as well as others such as Congregationalists and some Baptists. The Congregationalists could not, of course, sign the confession. They were not Presbyterian. And thus they wrote from the Westminster Confession a confession adopted from it called the Savoy Confession. And from the Savoy Confession, the Baptists, rejecting some things from the Congregationalists, revised the Savoy Declaration to become what we now know as the London Confession of Faith of 1689. The Westminster Assembly was not a regular ecclesiastical assembly. Rather, it was an advisory commission called by the Parliament itself to propose legislation for the restructuring of the Church of England in both doctrine and its practice, as I said. Because they were in a great time of social and political confusion. Without a settled church, you're not going to settle the political and social problems of society. The church ought to be the moral conscience to the nations. What do we base our moral conscience on? The law of God, the Ten Commandments. There's where justice is. God created the law for man, every man, tribe, every kindred, every nation. Is to implement the law of God within their society. There is justice for all. But in England, there is confusion. We don't have a settled church. The church is divided. Presbyterians are going this way. Anglicans are off this side. You got congregationalists. And you've got even independents who aren't congregationalists that are a part of that Puritan movement. And they're all Puritan, but they all have doctrines that differ. And the Presbyterian and the stronger, stricter Puritans wanted the Reformation that had taken place in Geneva and throughout Europe. And that was of great consequence to those who still really liked the old traditional Catholic teachings and practices. So what do we do? How do we resolve this issue? I know, let's call a commission. Let's send some parliamentarians down, get the church to appoint a certain amount of ministers, elders to come. We'll invite others to come and say, we want to write the best system of doctrine and practice that we can have for the Church of England. Well, the assembly was composed primarily of what we call the divines, those ministers, and with some laymen who were members of the House of Parliament. They met at Westminster Abbey for more than 5.5 years. They would get up in the morning and they would pray for 1 hour to 2 hours. They would go to breakfast. They would come back. They would have a time of prayer. They would have preaching of the word. They would have more time of prayer, more exhortation of the word. They would break for lunch. They would come back after lunch, and they would begin their work for the day on the confession. It was an amazing time. And oh, how it would be such a wonderful thing to have been there and seen that kind of work. Dedication. Oh God, do not let us get this wrong. Let us with clarity show what thy word teaches. Not just a system of doctrine, but a system built on word. We will show the text that teach these very things. And so when you look at the Westminster Confession, what do you see? You see scripture. They're proof texts to show that the doctrine is what the scripture teaches consistently. And it'll have various teachings of the same thing throughout the scripture, and they will note those things carefully. We want a church that is sola scriptura, based on the word of God alone. Well, they produced the Confession of Faith, and eventually the larger and shorter catechism were also produced. It is a great time. It looked as if the Church of England is going to get unified. And with the unity will come peace among the people of England. We will know what is expected of us as a church and as a nation to honor the Creator God, the God who redeems men from their sins. We will have a church that is sola scriptura. The Bible alone, the scripture alone, is our final authority and rule in our church and in our society and magistrate. We will all be under the authority of God's word, his law. Wouldn't that be great? A society that teaches redemption comes only by the grace of God Man cannot earn his way to heaven. The Bible never teaches such a thing. Oh, it teaches us we have to walk in the faith that we have. It's an active faith. It's a living faith. But faith is the instrument of God. Christ is the saving instrument that God has given. Christ alone, grace alone, faith, the instrument that leads us to Christ, by which we are justified by the declaration of God in the counsel of God, by which the Spirit of God has entered us. We stand there with that God-given saving grace that only God can give. Not of works, lest man should be able to boast, Paul said. Real faith. Faith isn't the substance. Just because a man has faith, faith doesn't save him. Faith is only the instrument. Christ alone can save. And that is applied by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, who renews the man and gives him faith and all other graces necessary for his life, including those good works that he is going to walk in. So it's not a question of, do you believe in God? They don't get it. The demons believe, the Bible says. It don't help them a bit. It's not a question of believing in God, i.e., and somebody say, well, that's what faith is, we believe in God, and if you have that, you're okay. No, you're not. Will you submit your life to Christ to be holy and without blame before him? That's the purpose of salvation, to do away with sin in your life. And Christ is the only one who can atone for that sin, the original sin in the garden that has literally stained every individual who has come into this life. We are under the condemnation of our federal head, Adam, in the garden. But we who yield to Christ, who kept the law of God, lived perfect and righteous, satisfied the justice of God, he is our second Adam. He has saved us. That's what the church in England was looking for. How can we be a church and a nation that will glorify God? That God will bless us, keep us pure as his people, protect us in ways that we could not protect ourselves. Bring peace to the church, peace into the society, that everybody will stand equally before God and before the magistrates, both in the church and in the state, on the principle of the law of God being totally righteous in dealing with us. First four commandments of the table of the law, how we ought to glorify and honor God. The second six is how we ought to deal with our fellow man. I believe that's what they were looking for. All of them wanted that. They could not conclude there. Many did. Those who could not sign the confession when it was finished, those who were Anglican and said, we still believe in baptismal regeneration, they went back to England. They still believed that the king had to be the head of the church. The Congregationalists said, we're not Presbyterians. Every church ought to be totally independent from every other church. And therefore, we cannot be a part of that, and they would not sign. But those who wanted a Presbyterian form of government, they did sign the confession. Were they all Puritan? Yes. Were they all evangelicals? The Anglican Church had some problems in its doctrine, but the desire was yes. They wanted a church to be the church God wanted them to be. And that should be our desire. We want to have a church that glorifies God, not men. That's very important to us. We must always seek to have a church with the right teaching and the right practice. We are always reforming. We're not studying some of our doctrines over, like the Trinity or the virgin birth of Christ, but we're constantly straightening our ship up to go down that narrow path. Because with men, as we have the responsibility to guide that church, we still deal with sin in our lives, and sometimes that ship gets off the path, and it's got to be brought back to the narrow way. In essence, that's really what was happening in England. They wanted the church to walk in that narrow path that God has commanded. We should want the same thing. We should desire to always have that kind of a church. Are we going to be perfect? No. That's impossible on this side of heaven. When Christ comes back, yes, we'll have a perfect church and a perfect society. Thank God for that. That's what's so great. Christ will rule the nations. Kings will come and bow before him. And those wicked rulers, they will be punished for their sins. And thank God for that. Evil people who have violated the law of God toward other men and toward God, they will be judged too and punished. But Christ is the one who will reign among the nations. He will be lifted up, and all men shall bow and worship him. But he's told you what the conditions were in order to meet it. And he gave you the power of the Spirit in regeneration if you truly have come and believed in Christ. Because you've been renewed by the Spirit of God, you ought to know the expectations of how you should live righteously before God. Let us have that attitude. This is the context that is building up to this confession, so that you know exactly why it was written, the way it was written, why the things were put into place. It is such a great system. This, I believe, my own personal opinion, maybe I'm a little prejudiced about this, being a Presbyterian Puritan, but I think it's the greatest confession that was ever written of all the confessions of the Reformation. Oh, there are good confessions. But I think this is the one that is truly a great system of the faith, of the Scripture. This is the one that has the pattern of sound words that was thought out over a 5.5-year period, written carefully, prayed over. Search the Scriptures day in and day out. Men who were pleading for God, let us do it the way you have commanded us, and not with the selfishness of what we want, but you, what you want from us. And so I hope it is that we will have that attitude, carry it on. We are the stepchildren of those great Puritans from England and Scotland. And we ought to want exactly what they wanted. A church that will honor Christ. A church with integrity. A church that worships the true God. A church that acts appropriate toward their fellow man. A church that the people want to honor those laws God has given to us in order that we might demonstrate His grace in us. So I hope that we will consider these things. This is the church at struggle. This is the church trying to come out and get away from those doctrines and practices that men have organized, and they want it just the way God wants it, the way He gave it in His Word. So let us desire that every day of our life, the rest of our lives, in our church, in our society, in our government. A people that want God, they want to serve His Son, Jesus Christ, and they want to live by the law of God, day after day after day. May God help us to be that people. May we yield to the Spirit of God in these things. Shall we pray?